still, and we're down to verse 9. We'll be moving quicker as we go along, but we start out with these first couple passages. Face to face with Christ my Savior was one of the songs we sang. And one of the most tearful moments in my own life was when I was taking care of my mother who was dying. And we were talking about heaven. I'd given her the book by Randy Alcorn, Heaven, which I recommend people read. She was a great reader. And she had read the book earlier, and we were talking, and she had severe arthritis. And she went like this, making sure that she didn't hurt her fingers, and said, I am soon going to see the face of my Savior. I don't mind telling you, I was a brave man in her presence, but immediately after I went in another room and lost it. And I remember when she passed, going into the funeral home and looking at her for the absolute last time. Do you have a similar remembrance of your parents, maybe, or a loved one, your 10-month-old child? You remember looking at that face and saying, that's going to be the last time I'm going to see him or her. Well, then you can understand a little bit about what's going on in our passage. Because Jesus is disappearing, and they're not going to see him again. And it's a very dramatic and a very touching moment. So we're going to look at that in verses 9 through 11 today. Now, before we get into the passage, let's remember that all of chapter 1 is a preparation for the rest of the book. In chapters 2 and 3, we see the power of Pentecost fully manifested, and then the persecutions and the troubles begin in chapters 4 through 6, which is the first section of the book of Acts. Chapter 1 is divided into two sections. Verses 1 through 11, and we're going to get to verse 11 today, I assure you, is Jesus present, physically present with his apostles. Verse 11, 9, 10, and 11, Jesus ascends, and they see him no more. We're going to talk about the doctrine of the ascension, which is only mentioned in the Bible in two places. Did you know that? The ascension of Christ is only mentioned by one of the gospel writers, specifically mentioned, maybe implied in Matthew and Mark and John, but it's specifically stated in Luke and specifically stated in Acts. It's a very important doctrine. And yet, oddly enough, it's not part of the gospel. Did you know that? The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose the third day, according to the scriptures, and was seen. There's no mention of the ascension. Is it important? You bet it is. But verses 1 through 11, which concludes with the ascension, we have Jesus physically present with his apostles. But starting in verse 12 through verse 26, which concludes this chapter, Jesus is spiritually present, but physically absent. So there's a great shift at the end of this verse, verse 11, that we need to recognize, and we'll take that up next week. But let's look at verses 9 through 11, shall we? We start in verse 9. And when he had said those things, Jesus had been teaching for a period of 40 days. That's a significant number, isn't it? How many days was Moses on the mount? How many days did Jonah say that the Nineveh had before God overthrew them? How many days was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? Going on 40 days and 49. The number 40 is significant. We won't go into its significance now. Just to say that during these 40 days, he is showing up and then disappearing. Showing up and then disappearing. Disappearing, not absent. Not absent, just disappeared. And for 40 days, he teaches them. And now this is going to end. And this beginning verse is that transition. After he had said these things, he'd give them proof of the resurrection, because you and I need to be intellectually certain that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he did rise from the dead. So he gives them in verse 3 infallible proofs. And then he promises them the Holy Spirit. Because not only do we need intellectual certainty, we need enablement. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The law told everybody what to do, but it didn't help you do it. Have you ever met people like that? Yeah, that was the complaint that Jesus had against the Pharisees. They were always telling people, you need to do this, but they never lifted their finger to help you. And that was the promise of the problem of the law. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Okay, can you help me overdo those things? You're on your own, buddy. Why did Jesus do it that way? Why did God do it that way? So that they would learn to go and offer sacrifices for their sins, which was to tell them Christ would come and die and fulfill all those sacrifices. But they didn't have this enablement. Oh, they loved the law, but they didn't have the power to do it. This is part of the struggle, what I think is going on in Romans 7. When he's been talking about the law in chapter 7, the law is not able to help you live a godly life. It'll tell you what you won't do, won't help you. It's like the police officer. How many of you have ever been pulled over by a police officer? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this one. How many of you have been pulled over by a police officer who said, I want to give you a commendation for obeying the law? Doesn't happen, does it? Well, that's what the law did, the Old Testament law. It always pulled you over to the curb and gave you a ticket. That's all it did. So he's been teaching them, giving them intellectual certainty, because they need to be able to know what they believe and why they believe it, and then the power to carry out the Christian life. So he's been teaching them. Now we continue in verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. By the way, did you notice the passive there? It's not he ascended, he was lifted up. It implies that God the Father is bringing him up. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. All that imagery is in Chrysostom, who in the 5th century said that this cloud was Jesus' royal chariot. Isn't that a wonderful way to describe it? You see that in the Psalms. He rides the clouds like a chariot. This cloud is important. In Exodus 19, the children of Israel come to the holy Mount Sinai. And what happens at the mount? A cloud descends. Now, theologians and Bible students call that a theophany. Theos for God and phane for appearance. It's God's presence. The cloud marks God's presence. How did God lead the children of Israel in the desert? A pillar of fire by night, but a cloud by day. The presence of God. And when they got into the land and they built a tabernacle, or they built a temple, but they also built a tabernacle in the wilderness, what hung over the tabernacle? You ought to know by now, it's a cloud. A cloud. It is what we call the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened then? They're on the mount, and a cloud comes down, and Jesus is transfigured in their presence, and they hear a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son," and tells the apostle, "Listen to him." So he appeared. Disappears in a cloud. He goes up into the Shekinah glory. Ah, what a wonderful thing. Now, it's not in the text, but Paul talks about it, and I bring it in right here. You say, okay, the Shekinah glory was all throughout in a cloud, and John in his prologue says that Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory. And we, Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about beholding him, we are changed from one stage of glory into another stage. Where does this glory now dwell? We don't have a temple over in Jerusalem, do we? And we don't see any Shekinah cloud glowing over it. Oh, by the way, one of the punishments when Israel sinned, in Ezekiel 9, what happens to that cloud, that Shekinah glory, you know? It goes east. And those of you who've been here for a long time know the significance of east as opposed to west. When you're going west, you're going towards the Holy of Holies because the temple is on an east-west continuum. Going east, when Adam and Eve sinned, they went which way out of the garden? East. When Jonah preached and was unhappy, which way did he go? East. Okay. So where does this Shekinah glory dwell today? You want to know where? You're looking at it. And I'm looking. When you believe, the Holy Spirit takes up its residence, his residence, in you. And your body, you remember from 1 Corinthians, is a temple. And the Shekinah glory dwells in you. And it's our responsibility to make sure that that Shekinah glory shines. Isn't it? And I hope when people meet you and interface with you and your neighbors and everything, that they will say about you what I heard said about a certain man from my childhood. I can see the work of Jesus in his heart. I sensed the presence of the Lord when I was with him. So he disappears out of their sight. Now let's look at their response to this phenomenon. In verse 10, "And while they were gazing," that's what my text says. The Greek word here is in a present participle. They have their eyes fixed on this thing. They are absolutely, this. In fact, this word is used in some medical texts to refer to the fixed gaze or look. He's just stunned. They're just fixated on watching this thing. Well, you're going to wonder why. Partly because it was a marvelous thing. They were in awe. Perhaps because they were expecting him to then turn around and come right back. After all, that's what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. The cloud came and Jesus was changed, and then all of a sudden he was back to Jesus again. Or perhaps because, like with me and my mother, there's grief. They've walked with him for 3.5 years. They followed him. They loved him. And he's gone. And they're just staring. That would might be a nice way to translate that Greek word. Staring. Mine says gazing. Staring. They were staring into heaven as he went. Can imagine that process, being defying gravity as he goes up. And two men stood by them in white robes. I wonder who they are, huh? White robes? Two men that appear out of nowhere? Sounds like angels to me, doesn't it to you? And the angels said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Isn't that a wonderful question? When you stop to think about it, what do you mean, why are we looking into heaven? Are you ignorant? But this question is not meant for information. This is a polite rebuke. Why are you wasting time? You're not bringing them back. Why are you wasting time staring into heaven? And then they say this Jesus, and by the way, that is emphatic in the Greek. Not Jesus, this, houtas Iesus, this Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There is a promise there, isn't it, of a return. Now we see in verse 12 that they are at the Mount of Olives. Now, this statement, you will see this Jesus come back the same way on the Mount of Olives. Does that remind you of any Old Testament passage that we studied on Wednesday night on Zoom? How about Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4? If you have your Bibles, turn to that passage because I want you to underline this verse, okay? Zechariah, you say, where is Zechariah? Just turn left. You got John, then you got Luke, then you got Mark, then you got Matthew, then you got Malachi. He's not Italian. And then you go to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah, names means Yahweh will remember, Zachar. The Hebrew verb Zachar means to remember. And when God remembers something, it's not that he has forgotten anything. It means that he now acts on it. Look at verse chapter 14, Zechariah 14. Here we have what's called the tribulation period. And it's called the day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment. You see that in verse 1, and then all the way down in verse 3, and then on verse 4 on that day. And the day of the Lord, this is a time of judgment. And we see from the rest of the passage that Jerusalem is going to be attacked by foreign powers headed up by the man of sin, the Antichrist. And they're going to conquer, go into Israel, and conquer a lot of the land. They're going to even take a great portion of the city of Jerusalem. I mean, you talk about coming at the last minute, the cavalry showing up to relieve the besieged settlers at the last second. That is when Jesus Christ shows up. And look at verse 4. On that day, the future day of the Lord, his feet, I wonder whose feet that is, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split into two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward, and so forth and so on. On the Mount of Olives, this same Jesus who you see go into heaven will one day return, because he's been talking about the Messiah in chapter 12 and 13, in the Holy Spirit in verse 13, chapter 12 and chapter 13. So this, he is the Messiah. And that's what the Jews were expecting, this political deliverer who came the first time to suffer, but the second time to reign as king. So when they say this same Jesus that goes up is going to come down, this is going to be a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Wow. Well, that finishes our exegesis or explanation of the text. Let's talk about the ascension itself. The ascension is important for a number of reasons. Number one, it ends the humiliation of our Lord. The Bible contains a drama greater than any Shakespeare ever wrote. The God who created creation becomes a member of his creation and is rejected by his creatures. That is humiliation. That is God taking his own medicine, as the novelist Dorothy L. Sayers likes to talk about. And she says, if this isn't great drama, would you mind telling me what is? This is the greatest drama ever. It is the end of humiliation of Jesus Christ. But that makes us the second point. This is also marks the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to see this in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is going to be preaching. And the third point of his three-point sermon, yeah, all sermons are 3 points. 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. They used to tease us. He has a three-point sermon. First, the Spirit has come. The second point, Christ is risen. The third point is Christ is exalted. He is at the right hand of the Father. And what he could not do when he was on earth, he can now do from heaven. Because when he was on earth, he was limited by his body. Now he has complete presence. That's why he says in his resurrected body in Matthew, I will be with you always. And Hebrews 13 says, he will never leave you nor desert you. Wherever you go, you take at least two members of the Trinity with you, the Holy Spirit in you and Jesus by your side. That's a powerful thought. He's been exalted. Thirdly, from his exalted position, he not only directs the affairs of the church, but as Ephesians 4 says, he gives spiritual gifts to believers. Each one of you has a spiritual gift given to you by the Holy Spirit. They're listed in Romans 12 and also in 1 Corinthians. You want to guess what my gift is? How about teaching? Someone told me you'd make a great salesman. I tried it. I didn't like it. But help me to teach the Word of God. I'm there. I live to do this. I think I might shrivel up if I didn't have the privilege of teaching a Sunday school class or teaching you. This is the gift. And by the way, every spiritual gift you are given is for the benefit of somebody else. I had a Sunday school teacher that told me, God's given me the gift of making money. I don't remember seeing that anywhere in the New Testament. I see that you have the gift of giving, but he wasn't thinking of that one. In fact, it was interesting. He asked me to teach his class on a certain Sunday when he wasn't going to be there. And the passage was in Amos where it gives a condemnation to those who own two houses. Guess what he had? We have the gift of giving, the gift of serving, gift of helps. Oh boy, that is an important gift. I know you say, well, I don't see it. I'll tell you something. The gift of helps is a spiritual gift that is the lubricant that makes the machinery of the church work. And you may even have the gift of giving or leadership or whatever. You have to find out what that spiritual gift is and then use it to the glory of God and the blessing of others. But that gift comes from the ascended Lord. Another thing, what is this, number four? When Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, in some sense, his greatest work is now fulfilled. He is your high priest. He is your high priest. In fact, he is a unique combination. You see this in Zechariah and you see it in the book of Hebrews. He is a king priest. Now, in the Old Testament, king and priest were two separate offices. When Saul decided he couldn't wait for the prophet to show up to offer a sacrifice, he decided to do it, and he got in trouble. In the same way with another king in the Old Testament. These were two separate offices, but our Lord unites both of them. He is not only praying for you, but he is able now to have the power to rule over you. As a priest, he offers the perfect sacrifice for you. There is nothing you could do to be able to pay for the offense, the high crime of not obeying the King of Kings. Sin is not only a missing a mark. The Bible doesn't call it this, but it is this. It's an act of treachery. When you sin, you are being a traitor. You are being unfaithful to the king. You are disobeying his laws. And the problem is with most of us that we are so used to our sin, we don't understand its seriousness and its pollution. We're so used to eating mud pies, we don't know what a filet mignon really tastes like. We're so used to breathing this kind of polluted air, we don't know what it is to be on the mountaintop and have fresh air. Sin is a great offense and requires a great sacrifice to make it right. And Jesus Christ offered that. But not only that, do you know what he's doing right now in heaven for you? He is interceding for you. When you pray, your prayer goes up in the power of the Holy Spirit alongside his prayer. He is interceding. Any spiritual victory you may have, yes, from the human perspective, is your obedience to God, but it is the prayer of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ interceding for you at the right hand of God. Peter, listen to me. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. How strong do you think you are against Satan? But Simon Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. Did Jesus say that to Judas? Why is it Peter, even though he did wrong, he did not drop out like Judas? His faith, which was weak and trembled, it did not fail. Why? I have prayed for you. So the next time you go into your prayer closet, you don't go in there alone. You are stepping up or kneeling down beside your high priest, and he is praying for you. You don't need the saints to intercede for you. You got Jesus. Finally, the ascension gives us hope. That one day, may the Lord be it soon, our Lord will return. And he will appear. Because remember how he left with clouds? At his trial, when they were trying to nail Jesus, he said, and this is what convicted him. He made, you know, you had to have two witnesses in order to put somebody to on a crime. He made the whole Sanhedrin witnesses. He said, he told them who he was. He was the Son of God. And you shall see the Son of Man, he said, descend with clouds. This is the second Sunday in a row you've been right. Man, give the guy an A. The glory of God will come like we have never seen before. And if that doesn't motivate you, you're dead. Jesus Christ is the sympathetic high priest. You say, oh, I got it tough. I got it hard. Oh, really? Have you ever been nailed to a cross? No. Well, then don't tell me how hard you have it. He could take that approach. Instead, he is a sympathetic high priest. When you hurt, he understands. When you're happy, he understands. And he's at the right hand of the Father, a position of honor, just waiting to return. And when he does, I pray that you and I will not be ashamed when we see him come. This salvation, planned by the Father, executed by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit, All happens with simple belief. We understand that we're a sinner and cannot save ourselves. That Christ provided the perfect sacrifice that we need to get into God's good grace. And by simple faith, we receive the gift of eternal life. We receive Christ's own righteousness imputed, charged, like a charge account, put to our account. And that is the basis upon which we have the hope of heaven and live in the power of a victorious life now. May God apply this truth to all of our hearts, and may it make the biggest impact in your heart and mine, especially this coming week. And when we see news on the news, I don't listen. Ruth Ann likes to watch the 5:30 news. I go in another room. I can't stand to hear all that junk. But as we see days get worse, Jesus himself told us to look up, for our redemption draws nigh. Let us always have that upward look as we do our work. There is such a thing as so busy staring at heaven, we're no earthly good. Now, that's part of the reason why they got rebuked. Hey, you got things to do, apostles. Let's get with it. But let us never look at the clouds the same way. And that maybe one day we will see our Lord with the sound of the trumpet, and we rise to meet him in the air. Let's stand for the benediction. Your children have been excellent. Father in heaven, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascended ministry and intercession for us at your right hand. We place our prayer alongside his. And we ask, Father, that you will give us that intellectual certitude and the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to be good witnesses for Jesus Christ this week by our lip and by our life. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.